there's a popular surfing video that is making the rounds on YouTube. You can check it out. I'm not going to show it. I don't know how, actually. But it does take a little time, too. So, but there's this popular surfing video that's making the rounds on YouTube, and I looked at it, and it really is an incredible thing to watch. The video starts with famed surfer Laird Hamilton. He's upright on his board, and he's being towed behind a jet ski. And you sense that there's a massive wave there, but you really can't tell much about it because of the way the camera angle is. And he's being towed behind this jet ski, and he's moving along, and then he picks up speed, and he lets go of the rope, and the jet ski goes out of the picture, and you see him surfing. And you know there's a wave there, but gradually the camera backs out. And as it backs out, farther and farther, you get a bigger and bigger picture, and you realize that this guy is surfing on an almost incomprehensible size wave. It turns out it's 65 feet tall, this breaker that he's riding down the surface of. And as they back out on this video, you see him riding the surface of this incredible wave, and the wave starts crashing behind him, and he's engulfed in water at times as he flies down the surface of this incredible wave. I think the disciples were feeling something like that in Acts chapter 2. The wave of God's Spirit, at least, in this world. Peter has just finished the first Christian sermon in Acts chapter 2. And these disciples were riding the wave of God's Spirit. The response is staggering. And it must have been exhilarating to be a part of this movement of God's Spirit in the world, in the city of Jerusalem at that time. Look at verse 37 of Acts chapter 2, where we pick up our study. Now when they heard this is his sermon that he's preached there in the temple complex, they were pierced to the heart, they were stabbed, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do?" And as the story unfolds, you know the story. 3,000 people are going to accept Christ as their Savior in just a few moments in this story. Just an incredible movement of God's Spirit. But their question is, as they're stabbed in the heart and they're responding to the message that Peter has given them, what shall we do? Now, that's an action question. It's not a passive question. It's a doing question. The people were wondering, how do we become Christians, if you will? What exactly do Christians do? What is this thing? How are we supposed to respond? And let's take a look at Peter's answer in the next few verses. First of all, he says that Christians respond to the word. Christians respond to the word. Verse 38, and Peter answered them. He said to them, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Christianity is gospel-centered. Christianity is word-centered. It is the word, the gospel word, the good news word that is the foundation for our lives. Our lives are lived in response to God's word. And they are responding to God's word. And Peter is telling them how to respond to that message. And in verse 30, the conclusion of this little segment, he says, "Be saved from this crooked generation, this perverse world in which you live." See, the gospel, the word of God, the message, offers the way out from this very perverted and sinful world in which we live. And God calls us to be saved from this morally twisted, crooked world. How do we do that? Well, Peter gives three statements in these verses that lead to the conclusion of being saved, of salvation. He says there are three stages or steps in this process. First of all, repent. Repent by faith, I would add. The first step in the process is repentance. So nothing happens without repentance. And this seems to be a rather forgotten doctrine or concept in our culture, the doctrine of repentance. But nothing, the Acts messages all focus on repentance. Nothing happens without repentance. What is repentance? Well, let me start by saying what repentance is not. How's that? Repentance is not penance. Repentance is not paying for your sins in some way, paying back God through rituals or duties. Repentance is not just feeling sorry for your sins. Repentance is not crying. Tears may be a part of repentance. Feeling sorry may be part of repentance, but it is not primarily repentance. Repentance, biblically, is a change of direction. It's an action term. It's a change of direction, a turning, a change of mind. Literally, the concept means a turning. In the Old Testament, it's built on the whole Old Testament doctrine of repentance, which was a turning. We're walking in one direction, and we turn to go in the other direction. That's repentance. Repentance is a turning from the way we are going to the way of God, if you will. We change our attitude from rebellion to surrender or submission. We agree with God that we are sinners. We surrender ourselves to Him and to His Word. And the classic New Testament description of this is 1 Thessalonians 1:9, where Paul is describing in this verse how the Christians in Thessalonica responded to God's word in repentance. And he says that they turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. So there you have repentance described. This is true repentance. True repentance turns from the idols, the things we've been pursuing in life, the things that are important to us in this world. We are turning from those, away from those, to serve the living God. And that's repentance. It's an action term. Now, on the human level, the only way to tell if a person has repented is to see if there is change in their life, change in the direction of their lives. The change, the turning from what they had been doing to God is the proof of repentance. So repentance is measured in our works, really, not our words. It's the change of direction of our lives. Now, the only way we can repent, and this is why often, not in this passage, but elsewhere in the book of Acts, and often in the New Testament, you will see it coupled with faith. The only way we can repent is if we believe. So repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin in the New Testament. In order to change direction from away from God to changing a direction to going toward God and surrendering to God, you have to believe in God. You have to have faith. So repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. And that's why I say the first step in this process is to repent by faith. We won't turn from our idols, the things that are important to us in this world, to God if we do not first trust God. I mean, that just makes sense, and elsewhere in the New Testament we see them tied together. So the very first response of every Christian then to God's word, the person who becomes a Christian, is to repent by faith. The second response is to be baptized to show forgiveness. Now, we have to be very clear about this verse, because many have misunderstood and argued that, and he is talking about water baptism here, have argued that water baptism is necessary for the forgiveness of sins. And that's not what this verse is saying based upon the rest of our New Testament. Water baptism does not produce forgiveness for our sins. That is not what this verse is saying. And we know that because elsewhere in the book of Acts, and we don't have the time to look at it this morning, but elsewhere in the book of Acts and in the New Testament, forgiveness of sins is always tied to either repentance or faith or both. That's the action that results in God's forgiving of our sins, not the actual water baptism. In the book of Acts, water baptism always follows repentance by faith, which is what results in the forgiveness of sins. So you go to Acts chapter 16, for example, and Peter preaching to the Philippian jailer, and he responds and says, "What shall I do?" And he says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." They believe, and then the baptism takes place. So why the emphasis on baptism here? Why is that so significant that Peter addresses that as the number two step in this process? Well, look at the verse once again. And it is a command, by the way. This is in the imperative mode in the Greek text. This is a command. It's not optional. He says, be baptized. That's a command, an order. So we are to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. It's not optional for Christians. We are trusting Christ then for the forgiveness of sins. The Greek text can very well be translated this way: be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of the forgiveness of your sins, or with reference to the forgiveness of your sins. So I would say this: water baptism is a public declaration that we trust Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. We have turned from our ways, we are trusting God to forgive our sins, and we declare that by water baptism. And that was a huge statement for these Jewish people to express in their day. Remember, Peter is preaching this in the temple itself, I believe, right in Solomon's porch next to the main gate of the temple. Just outside of the temple complex, archaeologists have unearthed over 40 mikvah. Now, if you understand anything about the Jewish culture and the day, these were cleansing pools, really. There are about 150 of them that have been unearthed in the city of Jerusalem alone. These were cleansing pools, and this is one of them just outside of the city gates where I think Peter was preaching. The Jews, when they came to worship at the temple, they would go to these cleansing pools, and they would go down into the cleansing pools, and the word baptize literally means dip. They would dip themselves in these cleansing pools to wash themselves in order to prepare to worship at the temple. So these people have all done that, right? Because they're now in the temple, in the court of the Gentiles, where Peter is preaching. And so the second thing he says is, repent and be baptized. Let's go out there and get washed. Now these are Jews. They're all washed. That's why they're at the temple. So this is a huge statement for them to make, a public declaration that they are now trusting not in their religion, not in their past washings, not in their rituals that have brought them to the temple to worship God. They are now going to trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness, the cleansing of their sins. And they are going to be washed now as a public declaration that they are trusting Christ for that forgiveness. So, water baptism is a public declaration that we trust Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. It has the same purpose for us today. And that's why water baptism is important. It is a believer's very first statement, really, a believer's statement or public declaration that they are trusting Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. They're not trusting their religious background. We're not trusting our parents' faith. We're not trusting all that we have done in the past. We have trusted Christ. We believe He has forgiven our sins, and so we are baptized as the declaration of that faith in Jesus Christ. And throughout the book of Acts, you will see that pattern over and over again. And it's the same for us today. Baptism is not an option for Christians. We are to be baptized as a declaration that we believe Jesus has forgiven our sins, and we're not trusting in our past religious experiences to get us into heaven. All right. Then he says, third step, third stage, the promise, receive the Holy Spirit. Verses 38, the end of it, he says, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. Obviously, this is not so much what we do as what he does, right? This is a promise. It's a statement. It's not a command at all. You shall, it's in the future tense. He says, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift God promises to give us is the gift of the Holy Spirit. God promises that gift to the people who are listening to Peter, and he says, to your children, and to those people who are far off, geographically and in time, the word means both. And so, of course, that foreshadows the whole point of the book of Acts, that this gift is going to be given as people respond to Jesus Christ. And the promise is a future tense. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Essentially, Peter is saying that God is giving the Holy Spirit to every person who comes to Christ down through time. And guess what? That includes you and me. He gives us that same gift today. Now, I want to stress once again, we've talked briefly about the Holy Spirit and all of this process and the promise earlier in Acts. I want to stress once again that this promise is for all Christians. It's not for certain Christians. Every single Christian receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's God's gift to us. Whether you speak in tongues or not, whether you do any of the thing, those kinds of phenomena or not, that's not the point. The point is every Christian receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. In fact, you are not a Christian if you have not received the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's how strong the New Testament puts it. We are all baptized with one Spirit into the body of Christ. Jesus spoke of the promise to Nicodemus in John 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And Jesus then expanded on this promise when he spoke with the disciples in the upper room just before his crucifixion. And he said, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and he will be in you. Now, the disciples, you understand, in the upper room as Jesus is talking to them, they understood the Holy Spirit was with them. What Jesus was promising is he will be, notice the future tense there, he will be in you. That's the promise they were waiting for that occurred on Pentecost Sunday in Acts chapter 2. He took up residence within them. That's the gift of the Holy Spirit. The world cannot receive that. The world cannot understand that. It's only when you repent by faith in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit regenerates you and makes you a new person and takes up permanent residence inside of you and me, then we are receiving the Holy Spirit. That's God's promise to us. So, God gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit. Every single person in this room who has put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. He is God's gift to you. A gift, of course, must be received, the word here, accepted, if you will. The word translated receive, and the only way we do that is by faith. The word translated here, received, means to accept or take into one's possession. It was used of receiving a wife, God's gift to us. So God gives to us his Spirit. We have his Spirit as Christians. He is available to every single believer in all of his fullness. The question is, does the Spirit have us? You see. How much of us does the Holy Spirit have? And that's why the New Testament will often go on to talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. He is available. But are we controlling Him and stopping Him from being fully at work in our lives? Or are we releasing Him to go to work in and through us by our obedience to God's Word? And that's the filling of the Holy Spirit. Dr. James Emery White, teaching his theology classes, used an illustration that I've mentioned before, and I'm going to use it here today. We'll see how this little object lesson works. How's that? But he says, every Christian receives the Holy Spirit. So there you have it. We all have the Holy Spirit, right? But is He released to go to work in our lives, or do we willfully fight against Him and control and seek to try and control everything by what He does, by what we do or don't do? He says, really, the thing is, for the Christian, is we need to experience that releasing of the Holy Spirit so that He goes to work and begins to fill our lives with His power. So, we all have the Holy Spirit. But does He have us? And how do you do that? You do it by obedience to God's Word, by surrender to God's will, and by allowing the Holy Spirit to go to work in your lives and fill you and use you. And then God does incredible things, just as He did in the early church. All right, second principle. Christians commit to the church, verses 41 and 42. So then, those who had received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. That's an incredible harvest, isn't it? Can you imagine preaching that first sermon and 3,000 people come to Christ? Remember, Peter, as I suggested in our study earlier, Peter was, I think, preaching in what was known as Solomon's Porch, which was on the southern wall of the temple next to the court of the Gentiles, where thousands and thousands of Jewish believers, anyway, Jewish people were gathered to worship God that day, for it was the Feast of Weeks. Peter is preaching here in Solomon's Porch, and God the Holy Spirit does a work, a tremendous work in people's lives, and 3,000 of them respond to be saved that day. 3,000 babies born. It's incredible. Does God do that kind of work today? Is God the Holy Spirit still at work today? Yes, He is. We don't always see it, do we? Or at least not see those kinds of stupendous results. Sometimes it leads me to wonder if there's something wrong with us in that process. But God the Holy Spirit is at work. Vince and Teresa have been working in China. And they could tell us more and more stories, I'm sure, of people coming to Christ in China. I read an interesting stat this week about China. Do you know where the fastest growing population of Christians is located in this world? In China. And in 2008, according to the International Bulletin of Missionary Research, there were 16,500 new Christians per day in China alone. Per day in China alone in 2008. I didn't make a mistake. 16,500 new professing believers per day in China in 2008. Incredible. See, God the Holy Spirit is still at work. God is still moving by His Spirit in some astounding ways, even today. And truthfully, the longer I'm a Christian, the more I begin to realize how often I live like this instead of like this. How often the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, how often I don't take Him seriously and don't release Him to change me and work on me and do what He wants to do in my life. See, God doesn't force Himself on us. He seeks our willing response. And the longer I'm a Christian, the more I realize how important the Holy Spirit is to our lives and to our church and to our witness. And the book of Acts is all about the acts of the Holy Spirit. And He is still working today. And I really think here in America, oftentimes, we do not see those kinds of things happening because we are trying to hold back the work of God by our attitudes, by our apathy, by our comforts. That's convicting to me. Here in Jerusalem, Peter preached, 3,000 people get saved, and they were baptized. Again, water baptism was commanded by God in the Great Commission. We're supposed to go into all the world teaching and baptizing disciples, making disciples, teaching them and baptizing them. So they were making a public declaration that they were identifying with Christ and with His church, the believers there. The picture here is the largest of the mikveh unearthed near the temple complex, just south of the temple wall. And Peter and the other disciples went to work baptizing these new believers in pools like this one. They were publicly identifying themselves with Christ, but they were also identifying themselves with the church in this process, with Peter. Remember, this is only 50 days since Jesus was crucified. Right there, in the outside the city of Jerusalem, there were many that had witnessed all of that too. And the powers still existed in Jerusalem that were against Jesus Christ. So when they went outside to the mikveh and they began to get baptized, they were making public statements that placed them in danger. There was no place for secret Christians in those days. They were going to make a stand publicly. Right there in front of all of the authorities. You were with Christ, you were with His church, or you were not. And that commitment is vital. That commitment level is very important. And we need more of it today, where many, many Christians really think it's okay to be a Christian, but not commit openly to the body of believers called the church, not commit openly to following Jesus Christ. When I was growing up in Pakistan, parents, missionaries there in Pakistan, it was baptism, water baptism, that was that seminal event, you see. People could come to Islamic people, Muslims could come to Christ secretly. But when they went through water baptism as a testimony with the church there, that's when the dangers began. That's when they knew they might be disowned by their families. That's when they knew persecution might happen. So that water baptism was a huge event in Pakistan growing up. And when I was 12 years old, and we were leaving Pakistan, I decided I wanted to be baptized in the pump pool there with the church in Pakistan, because I wanted to identify myself and my faith with my fellow Pakistani young people before we came back to the States. It's very important to be identified not just with Christ, but with His people, His church. And so I was baptized in Pakistan because those in the church there, the other young people, were also baptized in that pump pool as a statement of faith and connection and identification. These believers were baptized. And then verse 42 tells us that they were continually devoted to four aspects of church life. I'll say much more about these qualities next Sunday as we continue our study. Let me just quickly unpack them this morning, just very briefly. So a true Christian who has gone through this repentance by faith, has demonstrated or showed his faith by being publicly baptized as a believer, and has the Holy Spirit in his life now, the gift of God to him to live and enable him to do what God wants him to do. Having done all of that, then the true believer commits not just to the Lord, but to his church, the church of Jesus Christ. And these are all the key activities that occur with other believers in a visible setting. And this is not supposed to be private. This is a visible, functional setting. These are not done in isolation. True Christians are not Lone Ranger Christians. True Christians commit to the church in these four functions. Teaching, for example, sound teaching of God's Word is always a central function of every healthy church, and every healthy Christian commits himself or herself to sound teaching, to responding to the teaching of God's Word. And sadly, the teaching in many churches today, in America anyway, is very shallow and very anemic as we try to make it all palatable to everybody out there. You know? We water it down so, boy, there won't be anybody offended, you know? And it's shallow and it's going nowhere. And that's not what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. So, first commitment is to sound teaching of God's Word. Secondly, partnership. The word fellowship or koinonia means partnership. And this is also one of those areas where I think we often fall short. Do we partner with other believers in God's work? Many people today want to be Christians, and they want to fellowship with other Christians, but they sort of want to pick and choose who they fellowship with, right? I mean, there's a big body of Christ out here, and there's lots of Christians, and I can sort of pick and choose who I fellowship with, and I can be happy with that. But that's not really partnership. Partnership, the word fellowship, meaning partnership, means to partner with other believers in the work that God wants to do in this world, and that's a local church function. We partner with others. And the thing about partnering or committing, if you will, or covenanting with a visible body of believers called a local church, we're partnering in God's work. The thing about that is we are partnering with people who may not be like us. They may not always agree with us. They might rub us the wrong way sometimes. But we're going to partner with them anyway. See, that's what partnership is all about. And that is a missing ingredient in much of our church life. We are not partnering fully with one another in the mission that God gives to us. Third, communion. Whoa, I got to get moving here. The communion, the breaking of bread, refers to what we call communion. We celebrate it once a month, first Sunday of the month. It's the Lord's Supper. But they did the Lord's Supper a little differently, because in the early church, you will find an emphasis on what we call the Lord's Supper or communion. But you must understand that they actually ate a fellowship meal together. They ate together, and at the conclusion of that meal, called the Love Feast, they would celebrate the Lord's Supper as the conclusion of their partnership time together, their worship time together. So it was a more encompassing thing, and often called the breaking of the bread, because they were gathered in a meal, they were partnering together, and they were celebrating what Jesus had done for them in that context. And then finally, prayer. Literally, however, it is plural. It is prayers, plural here, that is in view. These were not the private prayers, really, of individuals that I think were in mind in this verse. See, the Jewish people gathered for worship to say their prayers, plural. There were prayers that they went through as a part of their worship. And that's probably the quality that is involved in this verse. I mean, obviously, prayer ought to be a part of every one of our lives on an individual, personal, private basis. basis. I mean, plenty of scripture emphasizes that. But here, what they were committed to, what they were committed to here, was this joining together with other believers in the prayers that we give to God. So we're all praying to God. And so Christians, when they commit themselves to one another, are committing to being involved in the prayers with one another. So it ought to be a part of our worship service, obviously, but it ought to be a part of our small groups. It ought to be a part of our Sunday school. It ought to be part of our ABF. It ought to be part of, you know, you get together with some other partners in the ministry and you spend some time praying together. Prayers ought to encompass all of our work together and foundational for our gatherings as a church. So true Christians are committed to the church. You notice they were continually devoted to doing these things with other believers in the city of Jerusalem. I know that, you know, church is not always popular, particularly on nice days like this, right? Getting together. But this 7-year-old boy in Plain City, Iowa, took his opposition to getting together for church, took it to an extreme. He hopped in his parents' car early Sunday morning, 7 years old. And he pulled out of the driveway, took off down the road. Not long after that, local police got this notice that this white Dodge Intrepid was weaving erratically through the streets of the town there, and so they took off. Well, he didn't. The sirens going and everything, but he wouldn't pull over. It was a low speed chase, however. It wasn't a high speed chase as he made his way through the town. And they said the reason was, the police officer said after watching it all, the reason was the guy couldn't reach the pedals. So what he would do is he'd scooch way down to run the gas for a while and pop up to look, take his foot off the gas, scooch down, run the gas for a while, pop up to look. So they winded there, they went all through town this way. Finally, the kid pulls back into his driveway, hops out of the car, runs into the house. And of course, the police have to go in and investigate. They asked him why he did it. He said it was hot and he didn't want to go to church. Well, okay. But how often do we as adults find all sorts of excuses why church is not really all that important? It's too hot today. It's a great day to go out and do something else. I'm too tired. Didn't sleep good last night. Susie didn't treat me right the last time. Joe said something hard to me. I didn't like his hair. I don't like her clothes. The boat's calling to me. The camper's calling to me. Hear it? I mean, there's always an excuse, isn't there, not to partner with other believers in the cause of Christ. But true Christians do that. 4 characteristics. Are we devoted to those in our lives? The early church was, and that's why God did an incredible masterpiece. Mike Iaconelli, in his book Messy Spirituality, tells about Moorhead, Minnesota, where Concordia College is located. In Moorhead, Minnesota, the community anticipates Concordia's annual Christmas concert. So each December, a huge choir, a full orchestra, give a musical performance in the concert hall at the college. And every year, the people in the community work for a good half of the year to create a unique background for this concert, a 100 by 30 foot painted mosaic. Beginning in July, in the summer, long before the concert, the community designs a new mosaic, rents an empty building, and the painting begins. Hundreds and hundreds of people from the town, from junior high schoolers up through senior citizens, paint this mosaic. They paint by number on a large scale design that has thousands and thousands of these little tiny pieces. And so they go in and they paint their little piece. And when the mosaic is completed, and the artist who designed it goes over and puts it all together, then it forms what looks like a beautiful stained glass window behind the choir for the annual Christmas concert. And people coming in will say, hey, look, you know, to their family and friends, you know, see that little blue spot below the camel's foot? I painted that. They each had a part in that masterpiece. That's what it means to be a part of the church. Vince already stressed it for us this morning. That's what it means to be a part of the church. God is doing a masterpiece. And you have a little part, and I have a little part, and we paint our little piece, and we do our little job, right? And it seems sometimes like it's so insignificant. But when you put that little part, your little part, Vince and Teresa in China, we here in Galilee, you in your job, whatever that little part is, when we do our part, and when that little part is put together with all the other little parts, what a masterpiece it becomes. That's God's masterpiece. And that's how God grows his church. So, the gospel of Jesus is a call to action. It's not just our get into heaven free ticket. It's a call to action. And they understood that. Christianity is not a passive life. We're called to action. We are called to do our part. And we ride the wave of God's Spirit in this world. For it is God the Holy Spirit that transforms lives and transforms this world. So, what is God saying to you in our study of Acts? That's what I'd like you to think about. What burden is he laying on your heart? How does God want you to change as we go through our study of the book of Acts? What part does God the Holy Spirit want to use you in his work in this world? Think about those things as we continue this study. For God is doing an incredible work, and he wants you as a part of that masterpiece called the church. Father, teach us and move us to do what you want us to do, because your Spirit is enabling and stimulating and convicting us. Be glorified in our lives and in this church, I pray, in Jesus' name.